Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read to you here some very familiar portions of Scripture. Paul, writing to this church at Ephesus, sets forth two great doctrines here in this portion of Scripture. There are other doctrines, but two primary truths. And one of them is the depravity of man, and the secondly is the doctrine of salvation by grace. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all. That's a subject that we need to remind ourselves of, that we all of us are born depraved, all of us are born in sin, and all who come forth from the seed of Adam are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. There's no exception. The only exception that ever to been to that rule was Jesus Christ himself, who was without an earthly father. But all of the natural descendants of Adam, who is our natural head, and I emphasize the word natural head again, who is our natural head, all who are of his genealogy are born depraved. We have a depraved nature. That does not deny that the Holy Spirit of God can work regeneration within the womb of a mother to regenerate a child while it's even in his mother's womb, if God is pleased to do that. And we have that very clearly set forth in the case of John the Baptist. I do not believe he is the exclusive one, but we do have a clear example that the Holy Spirit works immediately, directly, on the heart, even of an infant, to regenerate. We do not deny infant regeneration when we speak against infant baptism. So we were all born dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's our nature that we're born with. Only the Holy Spirit of God can change our nature. And you and I, as regenerated people, must constantly deal with this issue, that we have a nature that is given over to rebellion against God. And only by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God are we blessed and enabled to bring that rebellious spirit into submission. Not us, but God working in us, doing that. And so when we see other people going ways of sinfulness, we must remind ourselves, were it not but for the grace of God, that would be us also. But we must also remind ourselves that we, as Christians, have to constantly submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit of God, that we might be taught and guided in his ways. In the fifth chapter of this book, Paul tells us that we are not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that filling the Holy Spirit is not some kind of a charismatic experience whereby that we are speaking in some kind of unknown languages, but it is to be dominated and controlled. There is one baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost. There was one at Samaria. There was one then at the household of Cornelius, in which you have a proof that Gentiles have the same standing before God and with God as do the Jews. But other than that, there has been and is no more baptisms of the Holy Spirit. But there are many feelings, and there needs to be a constant feeling which God would be pleased to do so in our lives of the Holy Spirit of God, that we might not walk according to the course of this world. That's something we need to understand. According to the course of this world, everything about this world is sinful. And sin contaminates and defiles everything in the world. And anything that has ever had any is good, Satan would try to destroy it and defile it. Marriage, for instance. He's one of the things he's working on. He's trying to destroy homes. God established the homes. Satan is trying to destroy families and thereby bring about a rebellious society. And we're reaping the consequences of that here in America and throughout the whole world. But that's just one of the cases, illustrations of wherein that Satan is working in. He works in churches. Our church. Satan would desire to destroy our church. He works on you individually, your life. He would like to destroy you, destroy your influence. And you have to be, we need to be careful what we listen to, what we think about, what we look at, in order that we might not be dominated by the flesh, but be submitted to the Spirit. As Paul says, to walk in the Spirit. I'm continuing our reading then, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lust of the flesh, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, isn't that a wonderful expression? You know, here is our sentence. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That would be our status were it not for God. Were it not for God's great love and God's great mercy, wherein he'd been pleased to bestow upon us grace, having chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world. But God, who is rich in his mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. We've talked about the love of God as being eternal before the foundations of the world, before God ever purposed to bring about creation. We would say that he set his love upon those who are his elect people. We believe in the eternal love of God, which whereby that God was moved in eternal counsel to bring forth a people that would be redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that they would love Christ and enjoy eternal life and praise him for all eternity. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There is something that we need constantly remind ourselves about, and that is that there is a glorious eternity wherein that God has been pleased to bring his people into fellowship with Christ here in time as simply an initial experience, a foretaste of glory divine, as the songwriter says. It is the earnestness, as Paul says here in Ephesians 1, of the Spirit, the initial experience whereby that God assures us that in the ages to come we might be blessed to learn more of the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. What a wonderful time that will be in eternity, when the saints of God from all ages in glorified body will be made to know and understand more of God's grace and mercy, and will be blessed with glorified bodies to praise him forever and forever. You think that you can praise him for something that he's done for you here in this life? Just wait till we are blessed to understand more of his riches and his love, and then we will be blessed to praise him more. But in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These two verses, the last two verses I've read, verses 8 to 9, are indeed very critical to this issue of the subject of salvation. For by grace are you saved. Paul, writing in Titus chapter 2, says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Titus chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says that for he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end, and it is a constant thing that God is working in our lives. His marvelous grace, sustaining grace, encouraging grace, faith grace, all the graces that we need, he bestows upon us because of his marvelous love and grace. Now, that's fundamental and basic to us who believe in the doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace and who understand the truth about the way of salvation. There have been many, and there are still today many, workers and the people who are deceived about the way of salvation. We refer to many of these as being Armenians, in which they talk about the way of salvation has been based upon something that you do, works that you perform. You earn your salvation by maybe your repentance, by your faith, or by various things. Salvation by works is an old doctrine that began in the Garden of Eden. Cain brought the best fruits of his garden, and he offered them to the Lord as though he might obtain some favor from the Lord. But Abel, who was rightly understood and taught by God, brought not his works, but he offered a blood sacrifice unto the Lord. So it is that this doctrine of salvation by works goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Satan himself. It is indeed a heresy that has constantly hounded the saints of God and has been a great means of destruction and problem among the saints of God. It was true in the early church. They're referred to in the 15th chapter of Acts as being the Judaizers, who came along teaching that, yes, grace is means whereby we're saved, but you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And this began to cause some confusion among the Christians of that time, because initially all the Jews, all the believers who were Jews, all the men had been circumcised. But then there were Gentiles who were coming into the fellowship of the Lord's churches, and the question arose, what about these Gentiles who'd never been circumcised? Well, their doctrine, these heresies, these Judaizers, were going around saying, yes, indeed what Paul is saying, salvation is by grace, but you must also be circumcised. Salvation by works, then, takes various forms, and it is a heresy that creeps into teachings among Christian people. We have here in America form of religion or an order called Churches of Christ. Actually, the real order of them should be called Campbellites, because they were founded and started by Alexander Campbell, who initially was a Presbyterian, then came to understand the truth about immersion and John Baptist churches. And then he kept going on to further extremes, and he got so steeped in the subject of baptism that he said you must be immersed in order to merit salvation. And he joined together works and grace, or some form of grace, and said that this is how you've got to be saved. And so among the churches of Christ today, they're very Armenian, although their founder, Alexander Campbell, believed in election and predestination. And I have a statement that he wrote while he was among the Baptists, that were it not for God's sovereign grace, there'd be no hope of salvation. But their doctrine now is based upon the premise of works. You gain your salvation by obeying the gospel, by repenting, by having exercise in your faith, by being baptized, immersed, and many other things. You must keep on doing these good works if you're going to be saved. Reformed Baptists or reformers don't speak of themselves, and we don't oftentimes think of themselves as being free willers. Yet, in essence, they are. One of the very premises of their covenants is this, that God makes promises unto man, and man makes promises unto God, whereby that he promises God he will do such and such things, and because of those promises that he makes to God, God then bestows favors upon man. That's an essence of their covenant of grace. Now, I want to speak then to you today on their error of the sacraments. The word sacraments is not a word that's very commonly used. In fact, it's not used among us as Baptists, but it is one of their errors. I began by speaking to you on their error of the error of their doctrine of sola scripture. And I point out to you that they add to and they put equal to scripture their creeds. Well, that's true about this doctrine of their sacraments. They hold, the reformers who came out of the Catholicism, they hold almost exactly to what the Catholics hold about the sacraments, except they limit the sacraments to only two. Now, in the Catholic Church, there was seven different sacraments, and they were included various things. But in the Reformers, John Calvin denounced all those except for two. But he held to the same concept about the sacraments, and that's why they used the word sacraments. The word sacraments itself is a word which means, the definition of it is a means whereby that we obtain some favor. It's a religious ceremony conferring a special grace on those who receive it. Here is the heart of their sacraments, and here is their great error of it. Their error is, it is a means of conveying grace. I'm reading from chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession of Faith that says this: the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Well, we agree with that, but they go on to say, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments. Chapter 27 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ in his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relationship, a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass. I'm reading in verse, the third division of that. The grace which is exhibited in and by the sacrament rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, neither does the efficiency of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it, but the work of the Spirit. Well, we would agree with that so far. But they go on to say, it says, the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to spiritual things thereby signify and exhibit word for substance the same as those of the New. In other words, they're saying that the sacraments in the Old Testament, particularly circumcision, is of the same as that in the New Testament. On baptism, they say, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It is by this means, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or by sprinkling of water upon the person. Now, they go on to talk about baptism, then their sprinkling even of infants. And these doctrines, the sacrament, comes under the heading of the means of grace. Hodge, for instance, Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology, in chapter 2, says, and this is the means of grace. Now note that terminology, the means of grace. The phrase is intended to indicate those institutions which God has ordained to be the ordinary channels of grace of the supernatural influences of the Holy Spirit to the souls of men. The means of grace, according to the standards of our church, are the word, sacraments, and prayer. Now note that, would you? He does not quote Scripture. And this is the problem with Reformed theology. They don't always quote Scripture, but they are always referring to what the church teaches and what their creeds say. That's Catholicism. On page 500 of his book, he says, all these points are clearly presented in the standards of our church. The sacraments are declared to be means of grace, that is, a means of signifying, sealing, and applying the benefits of redemption. In other words, when you are baptized, you take communion. This is a means whereby that you receive the benefits of redemption to you. Questions have been raised and disputed among the Reformed Baptists whether or not a person can be saved apart from baptism. Because since it is a means of receiving grace, can it be possible that a person would be saved apart from that? Well, some say yea and some say nay. But I'll just simply report that to show to you the emphasis on importance of the means of grace. On page 526 of his book, he says this: baptism is a sacrament, a means whereby that you receive grace. No, we say there is no receiving of grace in baptism. It is only for those who've already received grace, who've already been regenerated, who've already come to experience the benefits of redemption. And it is a ordinance, not a sacrament, an ordinance that God, that Christ has ordained to signify our faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, it cannot be any other mode except by that which signifies a death and a burial and resurrection. They say baptism is a sacrament, wherein the washing with water, I'm quoting now from Charles Hodge, and the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost does signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Baptism is a washing with water. By washing is meant by such applications of water to be to the body as effects its purification. This may be done by immersion, pouring, or sprinkling. And so by this means, the means of grace, by the means of baptism, we experience the washing in water whereby for our purification. Baptism or regeneration, it's an old heresy that began years in the first century, and it began with the Judaizers, and it is a doctrine that is still going on among not only the Campbellites, the Church of Christ people, it is not only going on among Catholics, it's going on also by the Pedo-Baptists, by the Reformers who hold to the doctrine of sacraments, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, they all hold to these ideas that these are sacraments whereby you receive grace. Nay, we say, salvation is not of works. Salvation is totally by the free and sovereign grace of God. Paul, writing in the 11th chapter of Romans, makes a great statement here. We need to understand this principle. In Romans 11th chapter, Paul says in verse 5, and if by, well, let me start at verse 5, yeah. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but it be of works. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. These two cannot be combined together. Grace and works are opposed to each other. There is not one ounce of work in salvation. Salvation based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is all of God's free and sovereign grace. You cannot add works to anything that Christ has done. It is his finished work is the hope of our salvation. In the third chapter of Romans, Paul, writing in verse 24, says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, how was it that we are justified? Now, the Reformers say you do not experience justification until you come to faith. You cannot experience justification until you come to faith. You're not justified until you come to faith. We believe that faith is the evidence that we have already been justified because of the finished work of Christ. Paul says, being justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, we enjoy the benefits of justification, but we are justified because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. When Christ said it is finished, it means that all the saints of God were redeemed from all their sins, and we stood before God as justified beings before the law of God. Faith, then, comes because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul says, if it's of grace, it's not of works. When anyone says, you must do this, you must repent, you must come forward, you must make a decision, whatever that work may be that they're adding to it, it is a diminishing of the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the reason why it is such heresy. It diminishes the finished work of Christ. It's all of Christ. The blood of Christ alone is the hope of our salvation. Not how many prayers we make, not how many baptisms we have, not how we were baptized, not how many works we perform. It's all because of Christ's finished work on the cross of Calvary. That's our only hope. Oh, yes, we do believe in good works. We do believe in living godly lives. We do believe that the Holy Spirit of God working in the heart of God's regenerated people will cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We do believe that there is a progressive sanctification that goes on because of the work of the Holy Spirit, but that's all based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Paul warned the church, the saints at Galatia in chapter 2 of Galatians, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Frustrating, nullifying, mixing things together that won't mix together. You ever tried to do that? Mix things. Water and gasoline just don't work together. They won't mix together. So Paul here says, frustrating, nullifying, destroying the benefits of it. He warned these Christians in Galatia about those who were coming to add works, the law, unto salvation. In Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul says this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." How? Through his blood. "The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." All of grace. There are no means of grace whereby that God channels grace to us. The means whereby grace is made effectual in the heart and life of a child of God is by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God working in within you causes us to live godly. And it is his grace in us that produces Christ-like fruits. Nothing is effectual apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God. We believe in the preaching of the Word of God. We believe in the reading of the Word of God. We believe in praying. We believe in that Christians, born-again believers, should be baptized. We believe in observing the Lord's Supper. All of those things that we believe that Christ has established in the Word of God and for his church to practice. But none of those are effectual apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God. Unless the Holy Spirit of God makes preaching to be effectual to those who hear it, it is not effectual. There's no grace in preaching imparted to anybody. The only thing that happens to anyone who hears effectually is the Holy Spirit of God makes the Word of God to be effectual in their heart and life. It's not in the power of the preacher. Your praying is not effectual apart from the effectual work of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in the Spirit. We sing in the Spirit, Paul says. And so everything that a child of God does in the worship of the Lord, in serving the Lord, in living for the Lord, is by the energizing, enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, yes, it's because of God's free and sovereign grace. It's because of God's eternal covenant. All the benefits of Christ's death flow to us, but those are made effectual in our lives by the Holy Spirit of God, not anything that we do. You can go through all the ordinances. You can pray, be baptized, join a church, take communion, and those things have absolutely no benefit to you at all unless God has, by the Holy Spirit of God, regenerated you. And unless God, by the Holy Spirit of God, makes those things to be effectual in your life. Have you not sometimes picked up the Word of God to read? And it seemed like just a cold book to you? I have. And I had to stop and say, wait, this is God's Word I'm reading. And I had to ask the Lord, Lord, help me to understand, make this to be effective in my life. And then the Holy Spirit does in praying. Sometimes we try to pray. We say words that we've said before. We may even get on our knees. We may even beg God for something. And yet, there seems to be no coldness in it, none effectual. Well, have I lost my salvation? No. What God is simply doing is teaching us and showing us that even in praying, we cannot pray aright unless the Holy Spirit of God enables us. There are two principles critical in the child of God and the worship and service of God. I mentioned these to you before, and our Lord set them forth in John, the 4th chapter, and that is in spirit and in truth. You cannot separate those two. We must worship God in spirit according to the truth of God. And when we are blessed to do that by His Holy Spirit, God is pleased to bestow blessings upon us, not because of our meriting them. It is because of our submission to His word and to His will. And so Paul says salvation is solely by God's grace. In Titus chapter 3, he says this again, verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That being justified by His grace. Where is the means of grace? Where is works then to be part of this salvation? Absolutely no works in it. There is the language of the means of grace is words within themselves that contradict the doctrine of salvation by free grace. The means of grace? Well, the means of grace is Christ. The means whereby grace is made effective in real life is by the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God that gives witness to our hearts that we're children of God. The 8th chapter of Romans, Paul says, whereby the Spirit of adoption, we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It is not in baptism that we are confirmed. It is not in baptism that we are signed and sealed in some way or another to the covenant of grace. It is by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit of God to your heart. Only then are we qualified subjects to become receivers of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Is God limited to these means? Of course not. God works independently of all means. Only those means wherein He is pleased to edify the saints of God and encourage the saints of God are recognized by the Spirit of God. They're not means of grace. Well, you know, we could quibble about that term, maybe to say to some degree that, well, does when I'm encouraged, is that not a means of grace? Yes, I will consent to that. But it's not the means of grace of meriting favor with God. It's not a means of grace whereby God thereby bestows something on us. I read the Word of God and I'm encouraged and taught. But all of that goes back to the eternal covenant, whereby that God is pleased to make known to us His will and His mind. In the book of Titus, well, let me go first to 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And verse 10. For by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, that does not mean that God does not work, and Paul would not say that God would not work repentance in us, that God does not work good works in us. But all of that is because of God's grace in our lives by the Holy Spirit of God who influences, who directs us, who enables us. In the book of Galatians again, Paul writing again to these saints wherein that they were taken up with works, he describes to us the fruits of the flesh and then he describes for us the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Now you will note the importance that Paul places here on the Spirit of God. First of all, the fruits of godliness is manifest in your lives and produced in your lives, not by any work that we perform, not by any sacraments that we receive. The fruits of Christian living are produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the first requirement in order to receive baptism, the evidence of the inward working of the Holy Spirit of God. They can take an infant. Peter Baptist can take an infant, a few days old, sprinkle some water on that infant, and thereby declare and believe that by that, quote, sacrament, that that child is made a child of God and is an heir to the kingdom of heaven and is a member of the church. Now, the big quarrel going on among Peter Baptists right now is over this issue of whether or not infants are to receive communion. If they are members of the church by a means of this infant sprinkling, then why not let this infant then receive communion? Well, that's a very logical conclusion question to be raised. And I guess maybe you could say that they could hold some office in the church if, you know, an infant, if they are full members, full standing in the church. It is absolutely ridiculous. And the scriptures on which they base it is absolutely inconsistent and ridiculous. I've mentioned to you Acts chapter 2 before, verse 39. The promise is unto you and to your children or your descendants. They take that to mean evidently infants. I'm reading here from Mr. Burkhoff, Systematic Theology, which I read. Satan, there is no scriptural commandment, and there is no scriptural commandment to baptize infants, but we may draw by logical conclusions, inferences. I spoke to you about their heresy of sola scriptura. Here is an admission that there is no scriptures to support their doctrine of infant baptism. But what is it that they use as a premise? Number one, biological inferences and conclusions based upon what they have determined to be the creed, the doctrines of their churches, not based upon what saith the Word of God. The critical error of their sacraments is the statement that they were a means of grace, and that's the reason why they call them sacraments. They do not understand that grace comes to us directly by the Holy Spirit of God. God uses various means in the lives of God's people. He uses divine providences. He uses the influence of Christian friends. He uses preachers, ministers. He uses various experiences, baptism and the Lord's Supper in our lives to encourage us. But those are not means of grace as pertains to our salvation. They are means whereby that we would grow spiritually as a child of God. But when you talk about them as being means of grace, these sacraments, you are nullifying the teachings of salvation by the grace of God. I have said to you that reformers use language that is very similar to us, and thereby they deceive people. But when you get to the reading about what they mean by those terminology. You see, words have meaning to them. And what they mean by these words are not what we understand the scripture to teach. There has been historically, since the days of Jesus Christ, of course, as I mentioned in the Garden of Eden, Cain, but especially since the days of Christ, who established his church. Here again is the great heresy among the reformers who say that the church today is simply a continuation of the church of the old dispensation. And they completely miss out the understanding of the teachings of the book of Hebrews. And they completely misunderstand the benefits of the death of Christ. And they certainly don't understand the significance of the Matthew statement, wherein we read that the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. But here's the great error of the Reformers, wherein they attack the Lord's churches. Historically, God's churches have suffered persecution since the days of Christ. First of all, by the Jews. Secondly, by the Catholics, who used the Roman Empire as an instrument to persecute saints of God. And then by the Reformers themselves, when they would not submit to the truth of God as it was set forth by the Anabaptists, who had been the historical proponents of truth of God, when they refused to listen and join with the Anabaptists, they became their persecutors. Whether it was the Lutherans or the Presbyterians or the Methodists, they all became the persecutors of the saints of God. I'm reading a book now. I made mention to you before. The title of the book is The Bible Will Make You a Baptist. And it talks about the suffering and the persecution that went on in Europe under the hands of the Reformers. Why? Why would they dare to persecute people who would say, we are following after the Bible? Because when you take the Bible and use the light of God's word and put it to their doctrines, you expose their errors. And I hope that God will bless all of you by the Holy Spirit of God, that you will use the word of God to examine the errors of the false teachings of the Reformers. A tragic to me is that many Christians today are being led astray from truth by the errors of Reformers. It is the word of God would have us to understand that salvation comes by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God in an immediate work, and he constantly, constantly works in the heart and life of a child of God that we might grow, and he uses various means to instruct us, to teach us, to guide us, to enable us to grow. But it is always the Spirit of God making the grace of God to be effectual in our heart and life. It's not by some sacrament that you take. And you ask these people, are you a Christian? And they will say, yes, I was baptized as an infant. Are you a member of a church? Yes, I was baptized when I was an infant. Have you received Jesus Christ? Yes, I have received Jesus Christ in baptism by the sacraments. Are you a child of God? Yes, I'm a child of God because I've received the sacraments. You see, the end result of the doctrine of sacraments is salvation by works. And it is therefore critical that we understand that it's only by God's grace. I again take you to Titus chapter 2. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, Paul talks about this great salvation. In chapter 3, he says, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing, not of immersion, not of water, but by the washing of regeneration, inward working, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed abroad, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. The end result of that is verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Ghost, that being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation, is solely by God's free and sovereign grace. It's not by any works that we perform. It's not by any sacraments that we might receive. It's not even, you know, as we would use the term biblically, it's not by the ordinance of baptism, not by the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but though it is solely by God's free and sovereign grace, wherein the Holy Spirit of God works in our heart by an immediate work of regeneration, whereby that we are made to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. And because of the finished work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, we are made to be the recipients of his imputed righteousness. All of our sins having been laid upon him on the cross of Calvary. And so it is that by that sovereign grace and mercy that the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us, takes up his abode in us, and works in us to conform us to the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, and ultimately glorified bodies by the resurrection by the Spirit of God. You see it from very beginning to the end. It's all by God's grace and by the Spirit of God working in the children of God because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And take away and add to anything else about the way of salvation, and what you do is diminish the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Salvation is by grace. Only by God's grace. Only by God's mercy. And apart from anything else, there is no salvation. And may God bless us to rest on the finished work of Christ. Our Father, I come to you here this morning. We thank you for the finished work of Christ, our only hope, the only basis of our salvation. The only means whereby that we can have eternal life is by that grace. Help us be understanding, dear Father, that it is by God's grace that we are regenerated and that we walk, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit of God. May you bless us, dear Father, that we as God's people would be energized, more filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would be blessed to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In his name I pray and ask it. Amen.